To the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. We are in chapter 11. Chapter 11. We left off in verse 1 last time, which was a conclusion of that section, which is the summary conclusion of a whole section of three chapters, chapter 8, 9, and 10, on the subject of liberty, Christian liberty, and the freedom of the believer now that he is saved. And now that he is not under the restraints of an old covenant law, he is now under the law of Christ, which is to love his neighbor and to love God with all his heart and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are certain freedoms there that allows all to live in a way that honors the Lord. And it kind of passes into this next chapter, which is the first chapter of a series of four chapters here in this letter. And if you look at this letter, Paul is really helping a church. A church has given him some trouble. He's visited the church. He's sent people to the church to aid them. He is currently in Ephesus at the time of the writing, and across the sea into where the island or the peninsula of Greece and Athens is. That's where Corinth is. So there's kind of a bit of communication going on back and forth. It's not so easy for him to get over there. He wants to get over and come back to this church and help it. And there was a time in which he did that in the process of what we're seeing in the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But he's writing to them to help them. There's trouble there. There's struggles there. There's carnality there. There's Christians who are not living as spiritual persons, as people who claim to be spiritual, even though they got these amazing spiritual gifts, as we'll see in chapters 12 and 13 and 14, but they weren't really spiritual at all. They were carnal. They were living fleshly. They were living, making choices that did not reflect the Christian life. And in chapter 11, that's a representation of that, as we'll see in a little bit here. But he comes to this section here, and it's one of a series of questions that he's answering, or a number of questions on topics and subjects. We've seen a few questions he's already addressed having to do with lawsuits, some having to do with marriage, questions of matter of liberty and eating meat, sacrifice to idols, and we've addressed those things so far. And he's moving now to another subject, but really what the subject is an overarching subject, and there may have been a number of questions that he kind of categorizes in and addresses those. Or they're not questions. Maybe there's some rumors or some words that he's hearing from the people that have come back to him with the correspondence from the church and saying there's issues going on here. Can you address this? And maybe you need to know this. And so he wants to address those issues. And that's probably what he's doing at this point when we get to chapter 11. But you can put chapter 11 in with chapter 12, 13, and 14. All four of those chapters together, and he is addressing one subject there as an overarching category, and it is called church order, orderliness, what's decent, what's right, what's practical, what's the practice, what's the tradition, what is customary, what is the way the church should function in its worship services specifically. And we'll see that as we walk through a number of categories here or areas of struggle. One having to do with communion, the Lord's Supper, which is in chapter 11. One having to do with spiritual gifts and the exercise of spiritual gifts, like speaking in tongues or speaking in prophecy or other gifts, those who aren't speaking gifts but serving gifts. Where do they fit within this? What is the worship service and the congregation supposed to look like, and how is it supposed to operate and practice in light of those things going on at this time? And what is orderly, what's disorderly? And so we're looking at this new section, and we come to chapter 11, but it's not that far removed from what we've just said and seen in chapter 10, and I'll show you that in a moment. But let me just read this portion of Scripture, which, of all the sections of the New Testament, in my opinion, is probably one of two or three passages in the New Testament that's the most difficult to understand or grasp. What exactly is he saying? How do I interpret this? How do we bring this practically to play here in our time, in our day and age? So let me read this. And this one has to do with head coverings for women. Very interesting subject. Now, Verse 2. I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For man was not made for woman, but woman for man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. And there we have a great subject that I enter into with a little bit of trepidation. What exactly is Paul talking about here? What's going on? And here is a section we begin. It's an instructive section. He's instructing them on how to handle, and you want to be sure and careful on this. This is not a subject about hair shawls for women to wear. This is a subject about order in the church. What is decent? What is honorable? He's answering possibly some questions here, or addressing some confusing matters or practices that are going on in the church. And you can imagine the going on here may have to do with some women in the church acting or responding in a way in the worship service where they probably feel free now to do certain things where before they weren't, now that they are Christian. Now, what I want us to do is understand this in light of the real subject being order. And let me show you this by verse 2. It says, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. So he's commending this church. He's saying, you know the traditions. I've passed these things on to you. You know how things ought to be done. I've delivered them, and I commend you that you're maintaining them. You're following what I taught you. There's a certain respect there. But that particular verse is bookended, if you jump ahead to me, to chapter 14, at the end of chapter 14, with this statement in verse 40. After three chapters, he talks about spiritual gifts. And chapter 14, what is orderly and how the spiritual gifts should be practiced within the church, he concludes with this statement, but all things should be done decently and in order. All things. And he's referring to everything he said in these last four chapters, including what he mentions here in chapter 11. Something's going on in the church where there's some disorder, and he wants all things to be brought back into proper order. And specifically, here is a subject he brings up having to do with hair and head coverings and church order. So this is the bookend of the whole section, and we want to keep that in mind as we walk through these chapters over the coming months. In other words, disorder and indecency is what's happening possibly here regarding women and men's roles and customs in the church. What are the traditions? Where he says, I commend you for these traditions, but some traditions you're not keeping, or some things you're practicing in a way that I need to bring you or reel you in a little bit to help you out. There's also some disorder and indecency regarding the Lord's table. Middle of chapter 11, moving on to the end of chapter 11, addresses communion. There's some problems going on there. I need to reel you in here and kind of bring things back to order, bring them back to the way they ought to be practiced, the way we pass these things on to you, and you're letting things get out of control. There's also indecency and disorder regarding the practice of spiritual gifts within the corporate worship. That is the whole section of chapter 12, 13, and 14, which he needs to bring that back together and re-instruct them, it seems, or correct them, or help them understand how to practice. And so this is what we're going to deal with just in the introductory sense as we look at this. Now, God establishes how we're to operate and behave in corporate worship. You note that all the way back to the book of Exodus and into Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. God orders the worship of the people of God. He designs and lays out the operation and how one behaves when you come and approach the Lord. He governs that. God is the one who governs those things. And some things he doesn't give us specific statements about, but in the general principles, it is there. And by the principles, we are governed, and we can make decisions and make judgments on that, which is, by the way, what Paul refers to when he says, judge for yourselves, back in here in verse 13. Make this wise judgment. You know how God designs things and how God has revealed some things. Now make a judgment of how we ought to practice the specific matter which he's discussed. And God is the one who established this. And if you have been so far removed from the media and television and whatever has been going on as they've been showing what's been going on since the inauguration of our new president, we're seeing a resurgence of a feminist movement, are we not? Liberal and progressive women marching in Washington, largely because I guess their girl didn't win the presidential election. And of course, this movement is not truly a universal women's movement. I think most women here would agree with that. Those women don't represent your views necessarily. As a matter of fact, they excluded your views from their march in Washington. If you're pro-life, you don't belong with them. So there's a certain movement of feminism that word is, in the truest sense, being feminine is good, but the feministic movement has lost its bearing from what God has described as feminine. They want to continue to have the freedom to kill and destroy unborn babies and have you pay for it. And they won't allow any woman who is pro-life to be part of this or associate a march with them or even in any of their speeches. They continue to sound the same marginally accurate claims about inequalities in the Western world, income, opportunities, misogynistic people, chauvinism, and their claims and statements about that, and you can just argue through that. But that's what's been very popular recently, and it comes an opportunity for us as a church to, okay, well, what is God's design and what is God's word have to say about women's role within the church and women's place and within the home with the husband? And here we have a passage that helps us out in this way. Now, in the first century, just so you understand, there were feministic movements, probably for better reasons than for today, at least in this decade. Apparently, the women in the church felt a newfound freedom at this point, as I said, to exercise Christian service in a way that, well, back up a few verses. All things are lawful. If all things are lawful, then I should be able to do this, 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 and whatever I want to do. Why not? I'm a Christian now. I'm one in Christ. I'm equal in Christ with you as a brother. And so there's some freedoms maybe being exercised. At one point, they were greatly limited in the world system dominated by a harsh, demeaning, lowly esteemed view of women in not only the world around them, but even in Judaism. And now they come to Christ, and Christianity just opens the doors and redeems what is a definition of feminine and masculine. And it's a good day to be a woman, thus, post-cross. In the Christian era, it's a restoration of the dignity of the woman in the image of God that's been marred and beaten back since the fall. And by the way, the battle of the sexes started in where? Genesis 3, with the curse. Let me take you back to that verse, just to give you a little bit of biblical definition of what's going on here. Genesis 3, in verse 16, to the woman, God said, this is the curse. At the point of the fall, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall birth or bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There's the battle of the sexes right there. Just began. Your desire, and this is going to be a desire for control and domination for your husband, and the husband shall respond back by ruling in a domination way, and so it's a battle for control within the very marriage relationship. And that battle has been going on since the beginning and has manifested itself in so many ways. And guess who's been winning all those years? The men are. The men have shown the control with the chauvinism, with the domination, with showing women to be lesser and treating them like property throughout the years and generations. Even in Judaism, in the days of Christ, women were not considered of value, much value at all. They weren't even allowed to speak within a court as a key witness. And so there's a number of things that the gospel came to redeem. And it redeemed people from this disoriented, distorted human perspective and human relationships. And we have statements like this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that are precious to this. It's a redemptive statement. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This doesn't mean we just wipe out gender. What it means is we're all on level ground before the cross in Christ Jesus. This is what the gospel has done. It's redeemed it. The ground is level. There are no differences racially, socially, gender-wise. We are all one in Christ. But that freedom in Christ may become distorted to the point where maybe some overly ambitious people move in a direction and cast off what is decent, orderly, modest, and what is charity. All for, well, all things are lawful. I want to do this, and I'm going to go ahead and press forward. They were beginning to speak out within the congregation. And suggestions are, by some commentaries, challenge the pastors, challenge the teaching, become boisterous, not being silent in the public gathering, but overstepping their bounds. And certain bounds were being overstepped in that way and were causing offense amongst the congregation. And so there was something happening here, and Paul had to address it. And it had something connected to the head coverings, shawls that would be put over their heads, which would be customary clothing and the practice in worship. They're to take certain roles according to Scripture, but those roles are beginning to be pushed out and ignored. The women are to continue to present themselves in a role by Scripture of submission, the role of submission to their husband, and even within the church leadership, to be of the submitting part of the congregation rather than the leadership role. And their traditions, their customs to consider in culture that address these things. What is the Christian woman to do? And there are words from the immediate context that help us to consider this. If we back up into chapter 10, look at verse 24. We don't want to remove this section entirely from the context. Verse 24 says this, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." Okay, there is the Christian practice or perspective of how we relate to one another. I'm not seeking my own good. I'm not just doing whatever I want to do. My heart should be to do that which is good for my neighbor, for the others within the congregation. Keep that in mind. Then jump ahead to verse 31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And remember what the eating and drinking, the context there, eating and drinking of that which meat, which some might consider offered to idols. Well, whatever you do there, make the decision one that is guided by the glory of God, not your own glory, not your own preference. And then verse 32, "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ." That's the immediate context right here, as he now begins to speak to this issue within the church regarding women and men and the roles. He says, this is what should govern our hearts, a selfless serving. I've been bought by Christ. I will glorify God with my body. I will glorify God with my choices and my decisions. That's what governs me. Okay, so if you could see it in that way, you could probably understand that maybe what's happening here is there are certain individuals, specifically some women, who are choosing to do things for their own self, for whatever reasons they feel they need to do those things. Now, I would love to live at this particular time, looking at this chapter, to live in the time of the first century where Paul is writing. But we are a long ways from that particular age. And there's what we call a hermeneutical bridge. If you see this diagram, I think I've shown this to some folks. I don't know if you could see it from there. The hermeneutical bridge, we call it. And what the hermeneutical bridge does is hermeneutics, meaning the interpretation and the meaning, the understanding of the text. How do we get to the understanding of the text? If I lived closer to the New Testament age, I would be closer and more familiar with what the meaning was to Paul as he's communicating to the Corinthians. But what do they understand Paul to be saying here? What's the context? What's the culture behind that? And this is where the bridge is to teach us about that. I just want to show you. Here is the buildings of modern age. That's where we live. The hermeneutical bridge takes us back to the time back where Paul and the First Corinthians are. And this bridge is basically 2,000 years. 2,000 years where we have to figure out the situation and time, the language, the culture that they lived in that we're not so familiar with. The farther we are away, the less we're familiar with. And I'd love to have lived back then because then I would have a clue more specifically of all the details that are behind what he's saying right here. But that can be distant. That could be a little harder for us to understand. What exactly is he trying to say? What is involved with this head covering issue and the length of hair? It says the long hair of men having long hair. And we've seen men with long hair today. What's the issue? What's the problem? And even women with shorter hair. What is he talking about? Well, that hermeneutical bridge is something that's important to us because that'll get us back to that age and we'll understand what is customary, what is disgraceful, what's honorable, what's accepted and what's not accepted, what's modest and what's immodest. And that's important to understand as we look at this text. And we'll try to grasp a few things and try to get some ideas of what may be behind some of the statements he's saying. What exactly is Paul talking about? What is the custom of that age? When I say custom, I'm referring to that word in verse 16. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice or custom, nor do the churches of God. We don't have any other custom that's been passed on, that we're all familiar with, that we all practice. The word there is sunetheon, meaning practicing that which became established as the standard, that are not necessarily having the source from God or some apostolic authority, but it is something we now practice and we all accept as the standard. He says, we don't have anything else that we can add to this. This has just been the standard that we and all the churches live by. And so he may be addressing a highly cultural issue here. Tradition in verse 2 is something familiar with or similar to that. It's the word paradoses. Dose is the word, the Greek verb to give. Para means over, to hand over something to someone. And so what we have here are teachings delivered to the Corinthians, handed over to them, given to Paul, and Paul passed them on to them. And so there are certain traditions and teachings that the church was given and that they're to practice, but apparently they missed the boat on the certain customs and traditions regarding women's head coverings. And so he needs them to understand a little bit more about this. Now, before we go there, let me take you to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. This is a text that is a more didactic text, meaning this is a teaching of Paul. This is not referring to some cultural or customary issue going on that he's just saying you need to appeal to certain things and principles. Here he's saying specifically what you ought to do and what I don't allow within the churches. And so this didactic text should be a foundational text to help us grasp some meaning here in 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 9, chapter 2. Actually, verse 8, I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. There, by the way, is another one of those extremely difficult interpretive passages. What exactly does that mean that she's saved through childbirth? I'm not going to answer that tonight. Sorry. We'll save that for another time. But you get the point here. Here's a passage saying Paul does not allow women to take spiritual leadership positions over men within the context of the congregation. He says there's a reason for that. Adam was created first, not Eve. There's a Genesis basis to that argument. Now we come back to 1 Corinthians 11, and Paul does the same thing here, where he appeals to the creation of man and women. And you see that where man did not come from women, women came from man. It came out of the rib of man. But since that time, men have come from women through birth. But the order of God, the order, the design of God is there established in Genesis. And that's going to be something to help us understand a little bit more what Paul is driving at here. And many Christian feminists have taken issue with Paul over this, by the way. Takes issue with this passage in 1 Timothy and begin to call Paul a misogynist, hater of women, or a chauvinist. He's just too much of a product of the Phariseeism and Judaism of his day. He can't separate himself from that. And so what you're seeing is the Pharisee Paul speaking or the Jewish Paul speaking, not really the spiritually driven and guided and inspired Paul. And so you don't need to listen to him when he starts talking about women's issues. Eventually, we get it. And everything gets fixed over time. I guess not until the 20th century did that get fixed. But anyway, this has been the opinion of feminists today. Jesus did not, by the way, choose any woman to be one of his 12 apostles. So this is part of Scripture when we look at leadership of women. God did not charge that women to serve in the role of priest and high priest and even king in the Old Testament. God established the marriage with the man being the head of the family and the wife in the submissive role. That has always been consistently from the beginning. So there's not a matter of culture going on here. This is a matter of God speaking. There are examples in the Old Testament of women who are prophetesses, but they're very few compared. The name Anna in Luke chapter 2, Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, those are the names that we have in the Old Testament, but we have hundreds of men. So it's not the typical pattern that God establishes an equal role and everybody does whatever they want within the church or within the context of the Old Testament. God has certain patterns, has certain places and certain things that are to be respected, and we need to understand that. But it is an established practice of order within God's organization of leaders and leadership that it is spiritually qualified males who are to take the lead. And the role then of the women would be to teach the other women and to submit to their husbands. And in the case of the church, all the churches to submit to the pastors, the leaders, the elders of the church. This is the pattern. So when we come to this, we're not going to address all those things. We just want to see that in the background, in the backdrop of what God does and what God has established, and we come to this passage, and it'll help us understand a little bit more where he's going after. So verse 2, let's start there. I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. This church has broken his heart on a number of occasions, but here he speaks very commendably to them. I commend you. I've given you some traditions, or I passed on teachings to you, and you maintain them. You're practicing those things. You're doing well. So he commends them for that graciously. You remember him, it says here. Remembering me, in the sense his ministry of the teaching of the word is in their mind, and it guides them. And they maintain. That's what you remember about me, that you've taken in what I've taught you, and you're maintaining these. You're practicing these things. these traditions, these practices in which have been passed on to you. And part of that is the Lord's table here in the middle of chapter 11. I taught you, I passed on to you the practice of how we do the bread and the cup and what is involved with that. And now he needs to remind them of what that teaching was. So these are things he's commending, and they hold firmly to these, and they recognize the authority of the apostle in his teaching and the divine authority that came behind the apostle on that, and he's commending them. But, verse 3, but I want you to understand. And so here's something, but on this issue, you need a little help. You missed the boat on this one. They're not necessarily having their eyes and their heart totally aligned with everything Paul had taught and remembering everything. And this one, they need some help. There's some struggle going on. So, what I want to do is break this passage up, verse 2 to 16, into three sections. And these are basically three self-evident fundamentals that undergird what is the church order regarding the place of women in the worship and service of the church as they participate alongside men. He undergirds his basic argument, and the argument is here, let's do what's orderly, let's do what's proper, let's do what's customary, let's do what's right and not communicate something negative into our society and they see something that is not aligned with what we have taught and passed on to you. And those three fundamentals are this: redemption, creation, and nature. Redemption, creation, and nature. And we're going to talk about redemption tonight. That is the gospel of Christ coming into this earth, redeemed you, and has taken you under his authority. He has taken you under his headship, and we are all under Christ. We've been redeemed. And based on that redemption, that should result in us responding in a way that reflects that redemption, that design, that order of God. Redemption first. That's verse 3 to 7. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. There is the redemption. The head of every man, that is every believer, is Christ. He is the head of the body of Christ. Paul's going to talk about that, by the way, in chapter 12. A little bit more about the body of Christ, him being the head. But here he mentions it first. Every man, and men here in the general sense, men and women, every believer within the body of Christ, our head is Christ. But the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So the wife has one extra head involved in her life, and that is her husband. So she has the Lord Jesus as her head. She has Christ or the husband as a head as well. So there's two people in which she is submitting or subordinating herself to because Christ has redeemed her. This is her place. This is where she is at in her life. It's redemption. And they apparently have fallen short of a particular tradition. And so now he's going to lay down this theological framework for them to help them understand how to get things back in order. So in God's redemptive history, he orders the roles to fulfill his purposes. Christ, he says here, is the head of the church, the head of every man. The wife has her husband, it's the head of her. The head of Christ is God, he says. There's a certain order, there's a certain design within the redemptive plan and history of God. Christ the Son was subordinated to himself under the Father as he came to this earth and subjected himself to becoming a man, taking on flesh, chose not to grasp equality with God, and chose to become a servant of God in this way. And so in his sonship, he reflects that now, becoming this man. And that's what he's speaking of in the work of redemption. And then Christ becoming a man whom mankind, and in mankind, is now subordinating themselves under his headship as we believe in him. So every man is under Christ as the head of the church. And there's a role there. And then he affirms the issue that has always been there since Genesis with the first husband and wife, that man would be the head and the wife would submit herself to her husband. So he just establishes those basic theological principles that we understand. The head, the idea of head, kephale, mentioned 10 times in Corinthians, means the ruling part of the body. The head rules. It guides and leads wherever the body is supposed to go. And the body is subjected to the head in that way. And this is talking about order in the church, leadership, authority, that which provides direction. It carries the idea of ruler or chief, one having authority over the body. And Christ is the head of every believer in that way. He is our head. He leads. He guides. We do not act as autonomous from Christ. He's redeemed us. He's bought us with a price of his blood. We belong to him, and he is our head. The husband is the head of the wife in a little different way, but still the idea there is the ruling and authority. Who's the leader? Who's the ruler? Who's the one to take charge and give direction in this marriage? God has given that role and responsibility to the husband. And then we have the relationship of God the Father to Christ. Christ has subordinated himself to the Father. The Father directs, and Christ yields to the will of the Father. We see that within the Gospels where Christ is saying, "Not my will, but thine be done," in the prayer in the upper room, and John 17. You see this stuff reflected in this type of a relationship. Now, the difference between these doesn't mean there's inequality or inferiority in any way. Now, obviously, we're not equal to God, but when Christ became a man, he made himself, in that sense, as a human, equal to men, and yet he takes authority over us as Christ. And then we turn this around and you see the husband and wife are not inequality. There's no inferiority there. But there is this subjection to, there is this yielding to. Just as Christ is equal to the Father, Christ yields himself, so we have the husband and wife, and the wife subjects herself to her husband, even though there is equality there. And so this is the pattern he gives us. And all this within the redemptive plan, redemption of mankind. And this is the principle of headship. And is expressed in this history. Redemption doesn't cast off our relationships. When we're saved, it establishes it in the right light. And that is a good thing. And well, like I said, this is a new day, and this is a glorious day. It should be becoming a Christian as a woman, because coming out of certain cultures and certain societies, you are not treated very well growing up in a Muslim world, or growing up in even in a Far East Asian world, or wherever the women are viewed as lesser than men in many ways. Coming to Christ, you find yourself equal at the foot of the cross and one as man in Christ. But that doesn't cast off roles. That doesn't cast off purposes within the marriage, and therefore Paul wants to keep that in view. In Corinth, apparently, there are women in the church who were casting this off, and they are throwing the headship aside under the guise, all things are lawful, I'll do whatever I want, and they started speaking up, and they started speaking out, and they started contradicting, they started challenging and questioning, and they actually started doing things with this head covering that showed a certain amount of rebellion. They began to act in a disrespectful manner, even in modest practices. You see that statement there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that it'd be sure that they dressed modestly. Apparently there are certain women who would dress immodestly in some way to flaunt whatever they're trying to do there. And so Paul is wanting to bring this back in. Rein this in a little bit according to God's design. And there were and are appropriate customs that symbolize this relationship. And one of those customs has to do with dress. And in this case, he's addressing a part of that dress, the shawl or the head covering or the veil or however it is translated. Redemption didn't disrupt custom necessarily, but it does correct it if it needs to and puts it in its proper expression of love and selflessness and the glory of God and gospel witness and creation design. All those things, those principles rule within this. Now, it's interesting about the head covering. Let's address this and look at this. He says here in verse 3, as he's speaking about the headship, that's talking about rulership. He says in verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Now there's something there that is richly enculturated. Is that even a word? I'm not sure. It has a lot of culture context there that I wish we were closer to, that we would understand. Maybe if we went over to places like the Middle East, we would get a little closer to that, because the burqas and the head and the clothing that women are required to wear in those cultures, we'd be a little closer to what's going on here, because this is first century, and this is first century Judaism and Greek society and Roman culture in the Middle East, and it is a little bit closer to that type of dress and how they practice certain things. But I do want to note something. The head covering that the woman wore symbolized something of her. Of her heart, her fidelity to her husband. And to not wear that is to make a statement when you're practicing certain things within the religious context. You're making a statement. In Numbers chapter 5, in verse 18, give you a little bit of Jewish context. In Numbers 5:18, in chapter 5, there is a test in verse 11 to the end of the chapter. I don't want to read the whole thing for you. But it's a test of adultery. A man suspects that his wife has committed adultery. There's no evidence. What does he do? Do you just make an accusation and it drops without evidence? Well, there is a test that they're told to say. If you're going to make this accusation, well, let's bring this before the priests. And there's a certain test that we're to do, and you walk through this test that has to do with drinking some bitter water. And if she's lying and found to have committed adultery, then there is going to basically be the curse of God, and she's going to swell in her thigh and whatnot. So there's some, it's really an interesting chapter. But in verse 18, it's interesting. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head, and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. Interesting statement. Unbind the hair. And might have something to do with the type of shawl she had. And you can see this in some pictures. I got a couple pictures. There's a typical woman wearing head coverings. I don't want to get to that one. I think that's all of them. But here's some women. And this is common dress. And they have something over their head, and maybe they have something, the hair bound up within this type of a shawl, and what we're told to do here is take that out and let the hair down as a symbol of something here. If she's guilty, she has taken off the head covering in a sense. But if she's innocent, then she's free. She's free. The accusation needs to be dropped, and the man needs to drop the issue. And that's part of this chapter and what it means. But there's a connection here with her head covering. And I just wanted you to see that. In Paul's day, numerous symbols were used to signify a woman's place and her subordinate relationship to the man, particularly wives to their husbands. And usually it was the form of what she wore over her head. Why? What's the point of that? Well, in the Near East, a woman will veil herself in some way as a way to signify that she'll not expose herself to other men. So she wears a head covering. She dresses herself in a way that I'm not for other men to view. I'm not trying to advertise. I've given myself in fidelity to my husband. And her beauty, her charms, they're all reserved for her husband. So she covers herself in some way. And the head covering was part of that. And that's kind of part of what the Muslim practice even today with the burqas, where you're entirely covered so you can't even look at the woman type thing. Part of that is the custom behind that, where the woman shows her fidelity towards her husband by dressing in that way. And so this is part of what Paul is speaking about. And this is common in the Near East and common in the first century, even amongst Greek and Roman cultures. And so Paul is speaking to that, and he's addressing that. And there are extreme forms of such customs, obviously, today. But today in Christian context, this custom still kind of hangs around, I think, more in our clothing and what we wear. There's no command in Scripture about what women should be wearing, other than the statements there in 1 Timothy, what is modest, what is appropriate, what's proper. And so you're kind of left with, well, what's proper? What defines proper? What defines that? Custom. Culture in many ways. What does the church accept as the standard? That's really what's going to define it. That's what Paul is going to appeal to. And that's what he's going to address here. There really is no specific command to say, this is how long your hair should be, or this is how you should wear, or a type of shawl, or anything like that. It is an appeal to what is a standard that was acceptable within the culture and the context of the first century. Not just in Judaism, not just in the church, but in Greek world and the Corinthian world. And so he wants them to be sure that they don't violate that in some grievous form. Now he says here, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Now that's an interesting statement there, isn't it? Because if you're familiar with the Jewish world, there's the Western Wall today. Western Wall is the wall that they pray, the Temple Mount, and that wall goes up, and the Temple Mount where the old temple was is up above there, and the Jews have access to this spot right here to pray, and so they slip little prayer cards within the cracks of the walls there, and this portion of the Western Wall, guess who's praying here? Anybody want to guess? Who? The men. This is not the women. There's a line or kind of, I think it's a curtain or a wall they put up on the right side, which would be where the photos are taken here, would be the woman's portion, and the women would pray over there, the men over here. Why are the men covering their heads? Well, this is what the Jews do. They cover their heads when they go in to pray. They cover their heads when they're ready to read Scripture, and they'll put this over their head, and they'll read Scripture, and we'll see many pictures of that, especially the Orthodox Jew. And that's kind of an interesting thing, considering what Paul is saying here. The man prays or prophesies with his head covered, he dishonors his head. Well, this practice, I think what I've seen is something that came about as more popular amongst the more traditional Jews about the 4th century AD. So it's a little later than what Paul is speaking here, but it may have been practiced even in that day. But what Paul is making a statement here is he's establishing from theology that, listen, it's not proper for men to cover their head because it would be a dishonor of his headship or his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as her head, as if her head were shaven. What we're saying here is the symbol of the head covering is a symbol respecting the honor of the one whom they are submitting to under the headship. What the Jews are doing when they put their head covering on to pray is they're subjecting themselves to the Lord whom they're praying. And so in some ways, well, I want to honor God, his headship of my life, and so they cover their heads. And for a woman to do this, they would do that to honor what is their role as a wife to their husband, showing by symbol that they are subjected to their husbands. This is, I believe, what Paul is referring to. That's something that's a little unusual for us. We don't really see that in Western America. Maybe in some circles. You can go to Russia and you can go to the babushka, the older women, they wear head coverings, but the youngers don't. So there's a lot of culture that's played into that in different parts of the world. But generally, this is something that is back in that time that was familiar to them, very familiar. Greek men, a little more interesting. They wore their togas. You're familiar with the togas? When the Greek men would go into their idol worshiping and they would bow down to the idols, they would take the toga and cover their head. Maybe Paul has that reference here. That was a symbol of them coming under the authority of that idol and giving allegiance to that god. If that's what Paul is referring to here for men and saying, I do not want you to bring that into the church. You are not bowing yourself down in some way to an idol. God is the one whom you worship, and there isn't a requirement for the men to do that. As a matter of fact, you are the image and glory of God. Therefore, you come before him and pray. I don't bring that into the Christian worship service. Another possibility of this is that it is talking about the long hair. The statement head covered can be defined that which hangs down with his head covered. That is, that which hangs down from his head dishonors his head. In verse 14, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace to him? He may be referring to that. Some are saying that if he's going in and worshiping God with long hair, it's a dishonor to his head. He should have short hair. Whichever way you go there. I think the Greek and the culture and the custom of the day is what weighs out here. It's a more popular position. But verse 5, it's the women. that he wants to address. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Why? Because she has two heads, Jesus and her husband. And to uncover that, she's making a visual statement in the worship service, which is supposed to be a symbol of her fidelity to her husband, her subordinate role, communicating that I'm under that headship, and she is throwing that off, in a sense. And note what he then says at the end of verse 5. It's the same as if her head were shaven. Who shaves their head? And before, I need to qualify this. Who gets a haircut? We're talking about a shaven head or a shorn head. Either just shaved down where it's very little hair, or it's shaved bald. Who does that? Would a woman do that? Yes, women would do that back in that day. Women who are prostitutes. Women who are even practiced today in some parts of Buddhism and whatnot. They would shave their head out of devotion for their God. And so there is a practice there, and Paul's saying, no, that hair is given to you as a cover, and to shave it is a sign of what feminists and prostitutes do out of complete disregard for what is proper and right. If you're not going to cover your head in this way, he's saying, if you're not going to follow this custom of covering the head, then you are acting in a way that is like a feminist or a prostitute. Interesting argument. So her head covering expressed a certain subordinate position that she is submitting to her husband. There's a couple possibilities with that shaven. Allegiance to false gods, they shave their heads to the gods. The prostitute, another one, the feminist rebellion, all these things, whatever it is, the shaven head, the cut head, are bad. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't follow that custom. And we're not familiar with that. There's nothing like that we can even relate to. I guess in some ways we can look where some women just go butch because they want to be lesbian or whatever and just throw off all things having to do with male dominance or whatever. Okay, if that's the attitude, obviously that would be a little more likened to what's being talked about here, I think. The hairstyle, the manner announced to everyone, who they are, what their intentions are, how a person carries himself in company. She's advertising in this way. She's taking the head covering off, and she's just kind of going out there and doing her own thing. This is the pattern. This is the problem. In verse 6, for if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair. She's making a statement, and the statement is contrary to what we've been teaching, to what a person who's been redeemed by Christ, who yields to the lordship of Christ, she's saying some contrary things there. Today, a similar communication, how a person carries himself in company, dressed to kill, excessive makeup, flaunting something about themselves in the way they dress, flirtatious attitude, something to attract other attention to themselves in some way. We're familiar with that, and we would say this person is not being modest, this person is acting in a way that is inappropriate. Well, how do we know that? Custom kind of divines that. The redemption of God and our place and what our bodies are to be used for defines that. What's appropriate and proper defines that. So there are ways in which we may need to make some judgments here. It's interesting. I got one photo. Oh, there's one. There's a guy reading his Jewish scriptures with his head covering. But I think I got a picture back here. These are women who are collaborators with the Nazis. What are they doing? Shaving their heads off. I'm not sure why that was an issue in World War II, but it is very interesting, tied to what we're talking about here. Shave your head. Dishonored. You've dishonored the people. You dishonored a nation. You're sleeping with the enemy, and now we're going to disgrace you by shaving your hair off. And they did that in France following World War II. So here we have this passage, and I want you to know, this is not a command, this is not a didactic, this is an appeal here. There's a certain attitude. There's a certain attitude, a lack of subordination, a certain attitude of, I'm just going to do what I want to do without yielding yourself to what is the redemption? The redemption, you belong to Christ, you serve Christ's interests. Do what you do to honor and glorify Christ. But these particular women are not interested in flirting with other men, not trying to attract their attention, They're trying to honor their husband. They're trying to honor Christ. It's disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair, he says, or to shave her head. Let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image of glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. We'll get to that next time. So what we're talking about here is orderliness, right? What's proper? What's appropriate? What's modest? What's good? There's a culture involved here. There's a context. It's first century stuff involving some head covering that is reflected not just in Judaism, it's reflected in Greek culture, it's reflected just in the Roman culture, and so something that was very familiar to them at that time, and for some reason some women at that time were feeling free to throw that off, and that was a bad signal to culture and bad signal to the church. So what signals are you sending about your life? There's a question we can apply. Are we under the authority of God? Is what we do by practice and in our worship time and in our relations between each other, in our relationships, in our marriage, does that reflect the authority of God? Are you under the authority of God? If you're a wife, are you under the authority of your husband? Does your Christian life lead to these things, or does it lead away from these things? Does it communicate that I'm autonomous and independent, I'm going to do my own thing? Maybe it's a question we can apply as we learn from tonight. What reflects a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it that represents a redeemed person? I'm under the redemption of Christ. Christ came down to earth from God to become a man to redeem me, that I might be under his headship. Am I living in a way that responds to his headship? Am I showing my fidelity to him, my subordination to him in this way? See, what matters most to Paul is that issue right there. That's what needs to rule the church. However it plays itself out, and whether certain clothing that you wear or certain head coverings, that would, I think, be highly enculturated and defined by custom. What's important is that each one of us die to self daily. Remember the verse I read earlier on, verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. We need to die to self. And if you're dead to yourself, then God rules, Christ rules. But if you're not dead to yourself, self rules, and you do what you want. If you're dead to self, you truly are yielded to the lordship of Christ, and you're living and desiring to live a holy life that honors and glorifies Christ. And that's how we want to see this chapter, but we're only halfway there. We've got to deal with the short hair, long hair thing too. And we'll get to that next time. All right, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for our time. Thank you for these words. They're not easy to understand, and there's so much in the time that the readers in Corinth would understand that we don't. And I pray that you would give us enlightenment and give us help. Help us to understand the principles that we're to draw across and not make too much of some things here that are not meant to be, but to live in a way that shows our true fidelity to you. We're not to be selfish. We're not to just do what we want. We're not to demand of things that you have not commanded, but we are to be faithful to you. So we ask, Lord, that you would bless us and encourage us as we learn from these scriptures and guide us and lead us. Thank you for this beautiful day you've given us, and ask that you'd bless the truth of the Word of God to our heart. As we pray in his name, amen.